and ripped the wire. That's why it didn't work. So there you go. Kind of goes with our passage today as we look at a whole lot of obstacles that God overcomes. If I haven't met you before, my name's Tim, and I'm a member here at Redeemer, and they sometimes let me loose, but maybe not after I destroy the equipment. So we go. If you've got your Bible, it would be really good to keep it open to Genesis 44 and 45. And we're going to be thinking about God's promises and his providence this morning. The word providence, it's really a bit of a Christianese word, isn't it? We don't use it in everyday life. And really what we mean by providence is God's power working to uphold, to guide, and to care for his creation. So that's really what that word providence means. Why don't we pray as we come to God's word? Father, we just come before you this morning and ask that you will quieten our hearts. Father, some of us are really familiar with this story, and we pray that you will speak afresh to us again the truths here. And for those of us who are unfamiliar with this story, would you show us more of your character, of who you are, and help us to trust in you. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I got a phone call from my brother-in-law. He said, "Tim, I've been on Gumtree and I found this climbing dome, this playground equipment for the kids, and I need you to come and help. The promise is we can have it, we just have to get it out of the backyard." So we went over to my mother-in-law's, we got her little 6x4 trailer, and we headed off up north about 40 minutes. Knocked on the door, went through, and there in this backyard is this enormous climbing dome. The poles are probably that big. It's probably got a base of about 4 or 5 metres by about 2 metres high. And as I looked around the backyard, there's this little gate and this brick wall about my height. And I'm thinking, how are we getting this out? This thing's going to have to be pulled apart bit by bit. But my brother-in-law says to me, no, we'll take it over the wall. You've got to love brother-in-laws. So we end up getting this quite heavy and we shuffle it over to the fence. We lift it up and we rest it on the top of the brick wall. One of us jumps over and we kind of scrape it over the fence, probably treading on his garden, I don't know. But we manage to get it over the brick wall. That's the first obstacle. Then we get to the trailer. And it's pretty obvious this thing's not going to fit, but, you know, we try anyway, and we put it over it, and it just, like, goes right over this little 6x4 trailer. And so I'm thinking, right, now, this second obstacle, we're going to have to pull this thing apart. But my brother-in-law says, no, let's flip it upside down. Because, you know, it's a dome. It's, like, got a smaller top. So we flipped it upside down, and it just fit in the trailer. This huge thing, overhanging, massively high in the air. Well, that was the second obstacle. The third obstacle, we didn't really bring enough rope. Should have had some tie down, should have had a bit more rope. But there we are. We've got a few ropes and we managed to tie it up to the trailer. And then the fourth obstacle is really just to get home without the police seeing us. And as we're driving down the Tonkin Highway, we're going past the airport. We're just making jokes about low-flying aircraft, watching out for this thing. And we got it home and it was a great piece of playground equipment. There was the promise, you can have it, but you got to get it out of the backyard. And as Christians, how many times do we face obstacles that make us question the promises God has given us? Obstacles that make us question God's word. I mean, you take Romans 8:28, for example. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and of being called according to his purpose. It's one of the ones you learn early as a Christian. You memorize that one. It's a wonderful, comforting verse, isn't it? But when your life is weighed down by anxiety, when loneliness strikes as you watch others play happy couples, or when some health crisis consumes you, The truth of that verse can sound like a cliche that you just don't want others to quote you. It's not that Romans 8:28 isn't true, it's just that right in the midst of the mess, it's painful to hear that verse. It's painful to hear because it doesn't feel like God is working everything out for your good. And yet, friends, that's why we need to keep coming back to Scripture again and again. Because our feelings are not reliable guides, but God's promises are. And as we come to the resolution of the Joseph story today, we're going to see that regardless of the obstacles we face in life, God keeps his promises. And what we're going to see, I'm going to look at this providence and promises. And I've got the clicker there. Can I get that clicker? I'm going to see that this is really the big idea this morning, that under God's providence, God's promises are secure. Under God's providence, God's promises are secure. So in a moment, I'm going to unpack the story. But before that, let's just get a little our bearings for where we are in the book of Genesis. Well, no sooner had God promised Abraham that he would give him family, land, and make his name great or a blessing to other nations, then we see obstacle after obstacle threaten the promises. Family favoritism, sibling rivalry, jealousy, deception, revenge, famines, women unable to have children. Obstacle after obstacle. But as each obstacle is overcome, you realize it's like God deliberately puts himself in an impossible situation just so that he can show he can get out of that situation. He's made the promises to Israel and he wants us to see that nothing can hinder those promises. Well, most of you will have heard of Harry Houdini. He's probably one of the most famous escape artists sort of around the 1900s. And Houdini continued to put himself into impossible situations. On one occasion, he nailed himself in a crate and he was lowered down into the water and he got out in 57 seconds. Another time, he buried himself under about 6 feet of dirt and he managed to get himself out. Perhaps his biggest popular publicity stunt was when he put himself in a straitjacket and got himself suspended by his ankles from a crane, and he had to get himself out of that situation. Well, in Genesis, it's almost like God is doing that. He puts himself in impossible situations so that he can show that he is in control. And in the story we come to today, there's really two obstacles that God has to overcome. Obstacle one is the brother's character. Will the brothers continue to hold on to jealous hatred for Rachel's boys and keep tearing the family apart? Or have they changed? You remember the start of the story in Joseph, the brothers hated him. They threw him in the well. The last minute, they sell him off. And then over the next 22 years, Joseph, now living in Egypt, goes through many ups and downs until finally God makes him the prime minister of Egypt. And when the brothers come to Egypt looking to buy grain, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't know who he is. And so now Joseph has this opportunity to test the brothers to see if their character has changed. That's the first obstacle. The second obstacle is there is a famine that is so severe it threatens to wipe out Abraham's descendants forever. Well, that's where we are. Let me jump into the story. I want to tell you the story again, and then we'll make some observations about the story. Well, in the middle of a famine, the brothers have just enjoyed a feast with the prime minister of Egypt. And Benjamin, well, he's received 5 times as much food as the brothers. Not again. Another son of Rachel being shown favoritism. How will the brothers respond when they're given the chance to get rid of Benjamin? Well, the next morning, Joseph orders his servants to load up the brothers with heaps of grain. to put their silver back in their sacks and to hide his own special silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Well, at the crack of dawn, the brothers head home to their father Jacob. This time, they aren't leaving anyone behind, and they have plenty of grain. Life is good. But before they're even out of second gear, the sirens sound, and they're pulled up on the road out of Egypt. Joseph's servant demands, "What have you done? Why have you repaid my master's kindness with this evil? Why have you stolen the silver cup?" But the brothers respond, "What are you talking about? We'd never do such a thing as this. After all, didn't we return the first lot of silver that you placed in our sacks? If you find someone stole the cup, that person can die and the rest of us will be slaves." So one by one, starting with the oldest, the servant searches their sacks. And finally, he finds the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Well, the brothers are devastated and they tear their clothes apart. Of all the sons, it had to be Benjamin. Benjamin, the one who Judah had guaranteed would come home safely. Benjamin, the only child of Rachel left, oh so precious to Jacob. How could it be him? Well, the brothers head back to Egypt again, and when they come before Joseph, they fall before him now for the fourth time, bowing down. Then Joseph says to them, "What have you done? Don't you know a man like me can predict the future?" Well, Judah, stepping up, takes the leadership role. "What can we say? How can we explain this? God is punishing us for our sins." See, Judah firmly believes that his sins have caught up with him. Surely God is punishing them for selling Joseph off as a slave. So Judah declares that they will all pay the price for their crimes, not just Benjamin. But Joseph will have none of it. It's time to really test the brothers to see if they've changed. So he declares, "No, not the one who only the one who stole my silver cup will be my slave. The rest of you can go home in peace." Well, here's the moment. 22 years after selling Joseph, and they're back in the same position again. What a great opportunity to rid themselves of Rachel's last boy, the new favorite son. The test has been set. But 22 years of guilt has eaten away at the brothers. And 22 years of watching their father grieve the loss of Joseph has changed them. And so Judah steps forward again. This time, not to sell a brother off, but to offer his own life as a substitute for his brother. And he says, "Let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy." Well, Joseph can no longer stand it. He breaks down and he weeps. Then he declares, "I am Joseph. I'm the one you sold into slavery. But don't be upset. It was God who sent me here." Well, the brothers are speechless. They cannot believe what they are hearing. But after they finally realize it's true, Joseph embraces Benjamin, kisses each of his brothers, and they begin to talk freely. Then Joseph sends them off, loaded to the hilt, and tells them to bring their father Jacob back with them. Oh, and by the way, don't fight on the way as you go. Well, what a dramatic story. Joseph's brothers once had all the power, and now Joseph has all the power. The brothers once sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, but now their silver keeps coming back to them. The brothers once guilty got away with their crime, But now they're innocent, they're charged as guilty. The brothers, once unconcerned with the grief they would cause their father, now can't bear to contemplate more grief. And Judah once heartlessly sold his brother into slavery, but now selflessly offers to go into slavery for his brothers. You see, this story is a reversal of Joseph being sold off into slavery. One commentator puts it like this: this story is a point-for-point undoing, morally and psychologically, of the brother's earlier violation of the family bonds. I don't know if you've ever been fishing, but if you've ever been fishing, you know that inevitably you're going to get tangles. And when you get a big tangle, you have two choices. You can kind of cut it off and get rid of it and start and re-rig your fishing line, or you can painstakingly undo the mess, retracing the steps. And that's kind of what God is doing here, undoing the mess, showing that he is really in control, overcoming obstacles to the promises and showing us that under God's providence, God's promises are secure. Well, let's make a couple of observations about this story. And the first observation I want to make is that under God's providence, everything happens in your life for a reason. Under God's providence, everything happens in your life for a reason. As Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, he goes out of his way, doesn't he, to comfort them and to show them that this happened for a reason. And the way that he does that is by pointing to God's providence. So three times in chapter 45, from verse 5 to 8, listen to what he says. In verse 5, he says, let me find the place. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. I mean, it's an amazing perspective, isn't it? God sent me here, not you. I mean, are you kidding? They stripped him, they threw him in a well, and at the last moment, they sold him as a slave. It could hardly be any less the brothers who sent him to Egypt. But Joseph is saying that human actions, human desires, human activities are secondary causes. In fact, God uses the very evil actions of the brothers to accomplish the promises God made to Abraham. Isn't that what verse 7 means? But God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth. You see, under God's providence, there was a reason that Joseph was sold as a slave. Under God's providence, there was a reason the brothers acted the way they did. Not an excuse for their sin, but still under God's control. Nothing happens in your life by chance. I've been reading this. I found this book in one of those little community libraries. You know those little huts? We used to have one out the front there where you take a book out. You put a book in and you take one out. I've still got to put one back, but anyways. So I found this book, and it's a story of a guy called Norman May, who was a commentator a long time ago, 50s, 60s, 70s. And he tells the story how he became a commentator. He was in surf life-saving, and he was quite good. But for some reason, his team didn't qualify for the national championship, first time ever. And a few weeks before the national championships, he was traveling on a bus, and he met the ABC, the head of sports, and they got talking. I think he knew him before, but they got talking, and the guy said to him, would you like to come and do the expert commentary for the first ever televised national life-saving championships? So he takes it on, and this is what he says at the end of the story. He says, that day changed my life completely, the day he met the guy on the bus. Luck, coincidence, and a chance meeting combined to launch me on a career in television, which has lasted now for more than 28 years. Luck, coincidence, and a chance meeting. Aren't you glad that's not your testimony? Aren't you glad that your life doesn't depend on luck, chance, or coincidence? That actually everything that God does has a purpose in our lives. And regardless of the obstacles or the difficulties in life, the Joseph perspective is that everything happens for a reason. Yeah, there's going to be really difficult days. But to know that you're in the hollow of the Master's hand brings such comfort. And for our young people here, do you realize how freeing this is? That as you make some of life's biggest decisions, decisions about what career you're going to do, decisions about who you're going to date slash marry, where you're going to live, regardless of what decision you make, God is behind it. Sure, pray about that. Seek godly counsel, but make a decision. Knowing that God doesn't make mistakes, knowing that God can work all things out. I mean, if he can take the brother's evil actions and turn it around and bring about good, he can make whatever decision you make, he can work with that because he's in control. But I also think we need to widen our perspective here a little bit. See, it's not just that God is working the difficulties in our life for our good. You see, Joseph says that the reason God made him endure those horrible years is that in verse 5, why did he do it? To save lives. See, undoubtedly, Joseph benefited from what God was doing, but Joseph isn't focusing on himself here. See, Joseph is focusing on how it benefits others. Perhaps, friends, the obstacles and the hardships in your lives aren't just working for your good, but for the good of others. Perhaps you suffer hardships that cause your spouse to grow more like Jesus. Perhaps you suffer hardships and your children benefit as they witness you depend more on God. Perhaps you suffer unfair treatment at work, and as you deal with it generously and sensitively, it softens the heart of your hard-hearted colleagues. I don't know what that is going to look for you. But we know that God is in everything and that nothing happens in our life by chance. We might not come as easily and obviously as it does to Joseph, but still the testimony of Scripture in many parts is that God is working, isn't it? Well, that's the first observation I want to make. The last one I want to make is that under God's providence, transformation is possible. Under God's providence, transformation is possible. Well, in the story, God overcomes the obstacles of the brothers' character and their famine. And as he does that, he brings incredible transformation. That transformation occurs in two ways. In the first way, God literally takes Israel from famine to fortune. Joseph tells his brother that the famine is going to last another 5 years. If God hadn't placed Joseph in Egypt, the Israelites would have slowly died off. And so God's providence has secured the promises he's made to Abraham by bringing the Israelites safely to Egypt. And the second way God brings transformation is to the individual lives in the story, to Jacob, Joseph and Judah. Judah is changed, isn't he? He's changed from being jealous and malicious to being sacrificial. We have no idea how this happened, but his incredible speech in chapter 44 suggests that 22 years of watching his father grieve has changed him. And his acknowledgement of his guilt and his willingness to sacrifice himself shows that he's a repentant and changed man. God has done this. And then you have Joseph, a man who is deeply hurt by his brothers. Do you know in the Joseph story, from chapter 42 to 50, Joseph cries 7 times. in 45:2, he weeps so loudly, the Egyptians who have been kicked out of the room can hear him and they run and tell Pharaoh. This man has been deeply hurt. Yeah, sure, all things worked for the good of him, but boy, it hurt. But in verse 14, we're told his weeping is weeping with joy. God has transformed the situation in the most extraordinary way. He's undone that hurt and he's reunited him with his family. And last of all, there's Jacob, a broken man full of grief. Chapter 44, we find out from Judah, Jacob never got over the loss of Joseph. Joseph's death had defined Jacob's life for 22 years. But when he hears that Joseph is alive at the end of chapter 45, we're told Jacob's spirits were revived. Three characters that have their lives totally transformed. As God's providence secures his promises, it brings transformation. And friends, we serve the same God. A God who has transformed us through his Son Jesus. We've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Transformed from famine to fortune. Much of that we're not going to experience until the new heavens and the new earth. But we do start to see the transformation begin in our lives this side of eternity. And I want to suggest that God is still at work today. Doesn't mean that God's going to work out every mess in your life. I mean, heck, look at King David's life. His family was a mess and God didn't sort it all out. But we don't want to sell God short either, do we? As though he is only interested in the big picture, but isn't doing much today. So I think in Reformed circles, sometimes the danger we face is we talk about what God did in the past, we talk about what God's going to do in the future, but right now, God's not really doing much. We're Presbyterians. We don't see transformation, but we do. I think it's a bit like the government. You know, sometimes you look back and you say, oh, that government brought us Medicare. They did this. They brought us all these good things. We look into the future. They make us lots of promises. This is what they're going to do. But we look around and we think, right now, they're doing nothing. It's time for a new government. But if you go along the train line at the moment, the Armidale line, some of you will be frustrated by that because you want to catch that train. But slowly, that line is being transformed. Doesn't look like a lot. It looks messy. It's taking its time. But slowly, that transformation is happening. And I suggest that God transforms sometimes in dramatic ways, but often it's slow. In the case of this story, it's 22 years. Dramatic at the end, but 22 years until that transformation begins. So don't lose hope. I wonder if there's anyone here today in a situation where there's a broken relationship. Perhaps there's a deep hurt that you know, or perhaps your life has been defined by grief. Doesn't the story give you hope? That real hope that transformation is possible? You're probably thinking, Tim, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know how complex and impossible my situation is. I'm telling you, this will never be sorted out. It's an impossible situation. But wasn't it an impossible situation in Joseph's story? 22 years of pain and guilt. And the remarkable thing about this story is you notice that neither party is seeking reconciliation when it happens. They don't even know where each other are. You see, humanly speaking, reconciliation was impossible. But isn't impossible where God does his best work? So if yours is an impossible situation, pray to the God of the impossible. Ask him to intervene. He may not, but he certainly can. But you also might have a part to play. See, like Joseph, he gave his family a second chance, didn't he? He was deeply hurt, but he gave them a second chance. He wasn't a doormat. He tested them. He wanted to see that they changed, but he had an open heart and he risked it. And perhaps today you need to give someone a second chance. Or maybe you're more in Judah's situation. Perhaps you've wronged somebody. Well, what's the way forward for you? Well, I think Judah genuinely repents. He doesn't use the words here, but his actions show his repentance. He offers himself as a slave for his brothers. And so perhaps this morning, for your family or for that relationship to have restoration, it will take a great act of sacrifice on your behalf, a change in behavior. If that's you, I encourage you to pray to God to ask for help to fix up the broken relationship. How gracious is God in this story? He gives Judah and the brothers a chance to redeem the situation, and he can do the same for us. But what are you willing to sacrifice to repair that relationship? Well, friends, we have an incredible God, don't we? A God who can overcome any obstacle to the promises he's made. He is totally, utterly in control. Under his providence, everything happens in our life for a reason. Under his providence, he can transform any obstacle to the mess in our lives. Under God's providence, his promises are secure. We know that ultimately and fully in the Lord Jesus, where all the yeses, all the promises find their yes in Jesus. And friends, God is working all things out for our good. It is true, as hard as it feels at time. So trust in him and continue to hold on to his promises. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this story, and we thank you for your work behind it all. Father, help us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in this morning. Minister to us and encourage us. And Father, would you transform our lives continually, just as you've started in Jesus, would you continue to do that, we pray. Amen.